leadership. Everyone experiences it, or the lack of it, I guess, in their daily lives. Those called to lead an organization or team of people can find it a daunting role and task. Those expected to follow can also experience frustration when the person in charge seems unable to provide the kind of leadership that the organization or team needs to be successful. While our world still craves good leaders, it seems increasingly hard to find them, especially when those who do take the lead find themselves subjected to sky-high expectations and a steady flow of criticism. The political scene is perhaps the most public arena where people have expressed their distrust of and disappointment in those who lead them. The church has not escaped the implications of today's leadership challenges. According to George Barna, the North American church is dying due to a lack of strong leadership. In this time of unprecedented opportunity and plentiful resources, the church is actually losing influence. The primary reason is the lack of leadership. Nothing is more important than leadership. The church in New Testament times also had its leadership challenges. One particular leadership challenge facing the church in Crete was the need for good spiritual leaders. I want to encourage you to turn to Titus chapter 1. Last week I introduced our new fall series, Unfinished Business, looking at the book of Titus. It's near the very end of your Bible, not at the very end, but near the end. And we want to look at Titus chapter 1. And beginning, going to look at verses 5 to 9. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand and one of our ushers would be glad to get you a Bible. And if you don't even own one, then you can keep the Bible that they give you, and that is our gift to you. We want to make sure that everyone should have a copy of their own copy of the Bible to turn to. So we're going to read Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The opening verse of this section sets the stage for the overall purpose of this letter. It gives a brief window into the backstory of Paul's ministry on the island of Crete, a story that we find nowhere else in the New Testament. The book of Acts, which is usually a help in this kind of thing, gives us the overall storyline and timeline for the various churches and letters that we have in the New Testament. In terms of Paul's connection to Crete, the only mention that we have of it, Paul being there, is in the book of Acts, a brief stopover that Paul had in Acts while he was actually in chains, a prisoner on his way to face trial before Caesar, the Supreme Court of that day in Rome. And Acts ends with Paul in Rome under house arrest. The last two verses of Acts, chapter 28, the last two verses of the book say, "For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." There's this interesting kind of irony at work here. Though Paul is bound in chains, the last word literally in the Greek is unchained. That is, the gospel message is unchained, even in the midst of that. Now, from Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, we learn that Paul was, after probably after these 2 years, released from prison, And he was able to carry on with his mission of helping people basically to find Jesus and to follow Jesus. Now, Paul was never one to work alone. And so Paul included, we know at least he included Titus on this mission to Crete. Now, while we don't know why Paul needed to leave Crete, he will leave for Nicopolis, it'll say at the end of his letter. We know that he did leave. And let's see. No, I'll go back to that. Yeah. Do I have that? Yeah. So we know that that he left Crete and he will be going for Nicopolis. But we don't know why he left. But we know that he left Titus behind to finish up what they had started. And this letter provides a written record of the work that he wants Titus to finish. And I wonder, what did Paul and also Titus think being finished would look like in Crete? I mean, first we need to remember that Titus is not the pastor of the church there. He's not like Dave or I, you know, who are supposed to stay here and with the work. No, Titus's role was to make sure that there were spiritual leaders, elders and overseers are the two of the words that are used here, in place that would give ongoing spiritual and organizational leadership to the house churches, because they would just be small gatherings, kind of like our care groups, in each of the towns around the island of Crete. Now, at one level, Paul's instructions seem, I think, pretty simple and straightforward. Appoint leaders in each town, as I directed you. And then, you know, at the end of the letter, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. So, our church is short on elders. So, it should be kind of, so if our church is short on elders to do the work, which it is, we should just follow the pattern. Now, what kind of leaders should we be looking for? Well, I like to sometimes outline a passage, and by that you can kind of see group different sections together. And it kind of helps me to see overall themes and then what are the details under each of those themes. And so that's what I often do, and so there's a sample of it. Now, for example, at the beginning, his opening line is that, you know, an elder must be blameless. That is a general guideline. Some other translations will have, you know, some above reproach, beyond, you know, criticism. And it speaks essentially to the leader's overall reputation. They should have a good reputation. Now, it's important that we understand the word blameless does not mean perfect. Okay? You're not looking for perfect people. Otherwise, we would have no leaders in the church, right? But we are looking for people of good character. And how do we know? And essentially, it points us right from here at the beginning that we should look at their home life. Home life is a great place to start. What's the relationship like? If they're married, what's the relationship to their wife? If they have children, what's the relationship with their children? A good look at a person's core relationships, those who actually have to live with them on a day-in and day-out basis, will tell you a lot about their character and their ability, Paul will say, to give godly leadership in the church, which he likens, you know, in your home and in God's home. Now, it won't tell you everything, because no one can guarantee that their children will believe, will share their faith, or that there won't be bumps along the way, some of them big. There are some cultural differences here in this passage in terms of, in that day, in that culture, a father especially had a lot of authority in the home. And so his family and those in that home were expected to follow him. And so there was a lot of authority that was expected and assumed and that was exercised, more so than in our day. And so sometimes we have to look, what are some of the cultural adaptations that we have to make? So we should be looking, though, for healthy patterns, not problem-free marriages and families. Look for people, Paul is saying, whose faith has a positive influence in the home, and especially in their children's lives. James Penner did a research in Canadian churches in a study called Hemorrhaging Faith, in which he looked at the problem of young people leaving the church today. He found that 1 in 3 young Canadians who attended church weekly as a child still do when they're young adults. Only 1 in 3. And he found that four factors in the church and faith participation, four factors were really key. Those four factors were parents, their own experience of God, community, the faith community, and were they connected, and also teaching and beliefs. Did they have a good grasp of that? And it was in that order of significance. In other words, the most, according to our research, said James, the most powerful single predictor of faith being caught by children and youth is having parents who sincerely practice and nurture their faith. That is, for their own well-being, they do Bible reading, they pray, they attend church regularly, and they participate in the ministry of the church. Just a quote from one of the interviewers, because it's not that, well, they found there's a difference between those who just kind of go through the steps, but their faith isn't really, you know, what we would say, embodied and woven in, than those whose practice, who were doing practices that nurtured and strengthened their faith. And Gary, one of the respondents of the 74 people in this study, said, you know, our faith had to be our own in our household. Like, it was never, we are Christians, so you're going to be a Christian. But rather, we are Christian and are going to show it by how we live. And that is the kind of influence. Now, I know questions have been asked. Are elders in the church only supposed to be men? If you noticed, it refers to the man here along the way. And some might, do they have to be married, since, you know, you're supposed to look at the children? Now, as a congregation, we had an in-depth study in our congregation on this about 5 years ago, in which we concluded that while many of the leaders in the New Testament were men, the New Testament also includes examples of women in a wide variety across the spectrum in leadership roles and positions. And we also noted that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is a strong emphasis on gift-based ministry. For example, your sons and daughters will prophesy, and it even goes into different ages that are empowered and equipped by the Spirit to carry on God's work. And so we agreed and decided that men and women of godly character may serve as elders at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. And we believe that people of good character will embody in their home life and in their household. And it's helpful just to note, in New Testament times, often your business people, it could be slaves or servants, but were considered part of your household. And so household isn't just home life. It also a larger network. And so who are those that you are working with on a regular basis? And so we might think in your workplace, because oikonomos is the word for manager here, was a manager, an overseer, administrator, some of the kind of jobs that if you were a chief cook, you were a manager. If you were a city official, an estate manager, a housekeeper, you know, in charge of keeping the place clean, an accountant, a guardian of the children, you were a manager. And so you were part of the household management. And so asking, I know a church that actually when they're looking for elders, they say, and we want to interview somebody that you work with in your workplace. We don't care if they're a Christian or not. We just want to kind of find out what kind of person are you, you know, at your workplace. I think that's a great idea. Now, how are they doing in their current roles and responsibilities? And I said before, we're not looking for perfection, because often it is not. I was reading kind of a summary, a synopsis of a book recently on mentors, and they said, you know what, younger mentors are looking from older mentors is not all of the wisdom that you have gleaned and the best information that you can pass on. He said, one of the things they most want to hear is your failures. And what are some of the lessons that you learned from them? You know, when you mess up, how do you handle failure? Do you deny it? Do you minimize it? Or do you apologize and own it? Sometimes in the midst of those can be the biggest things. So we're not looking for perfection, Paul is saying, but we are looking for people with integrity, with character, that try to model the way of Jesus. Well, in this passage, there are also five vices, it says, to avoid, and six virtues to follow. And so it's kind of a vices and virtues test. Vices that need to be avoided include being overbearing. Other translations say self-willed, stubborn, pig-headed. Another thing to avoid, being quick-tempered. You know, does it seem like it just doesn't take that much to push our button? We're easily angered. Or does conflict seem to follow us around, you know, with spark and fuel conflicts rather than trying to contain and resolve conflicts? Third vice to avoid is drunkenness. I think we could also add other mind and mood and self-mastery altering substances, whether they are necessarily legal or not. And violence. Striking out at people with, not only with fists, but I think with words. Sometimes caustic comments can be just as destructive. And I know in many relationships, relationships where there is abuse, there may be no physical abuse, but there is a lot of mental and emotional and verbal abuse. And there should be no kinds of forms of violence in this way in life. And the fifth one that he also says is pursuing dishonest gain. In the letter, he will say, that's the mark of the false teachers. They're in this, in these places and positions of leadership and authority, they're in it for the money. And when you're in it for the money, it's a mark of misplaced priorities and a lack of integrity, especially when we know that often those who were the elders or overseers were in charge of the money of the church. And so you don't want somebody who's responsible for the church finances being tempted to dip in and take the money from that. And so that was even more important in that setting. And I think we should also be those who refuse to make money in disgraceful ways, even if it is considered normal in our culture. One of those would be gambling, or as the euphemism, it's gaming. It's just playing a game. It's not just playing a game when the intent is everyone else loses so I can win. That is not just a game. That is gambling. Now, this brief list of vices to avoid has puzzled some readers because you look at that, the standard seems pretty low. You know? As long as you're not really bad in these areas, you know, you're good for leadership. It's kind of because these are basic standards that many expect for any leader, let alone a Christian leader. But there are just a few points worth noting. First, as we talked a bit about last time, notice how common these vices were in Crete. So he's going to say, you've got to be, you know, going against the flow of your culture. And secondly, just think about how corrosive any or all of these vices are. You know, often in a person's life, when a leader falls or goes astray, it's not everything in their life is messed up. It's that something really goes bad. So it's common in Crete. It was corrosive. And I think he's also wanting to get, you know, remember the power of Christ to change us. He's illustrating the power of Christ to change us. I think in Paul writing to the Corinthians, a church where they came out of, you know, all of the vices that were prevalent in their comfort, in their culture. And he will talk about these vices, and then he will say, that's what some of you were, but, you know, now in Christ, you've been forgiven, you've been washed, you've been changed. That's no longer a part of your identity. You are becoming a new person in Christ. And so Paul also has the virtues that they should embody. Hospitable. We often think today of having people in our home for coffee or for a meal, and that is good. Then it was even more with people traveling around, and often you were a representative of the church, not only for visitors from other cities, that was the place that you would stay, but also for strangers, travelers. And so hospitality, a really important virtue in that culture. You should have leaders that who demonstrate and model that kind of hospitality. Also, one who loves what is good. They're devoted for what is good and right. And they're not drawn to evil. One who is self controlled. Upright, also that sense of just. Holy, that they're devoted. They're devoted. And that they're disciplined. They practice self-control. Now, the last verse of this section addresses their spiritual convictions. And it's the most before this has been really about character, and now there's some competence involved here, and convictions, we would say. It's kind of a spiritual wisdom test. Do they have a solid grasp of the truth as well as its implications and applications in life? That's what Paul is getting at. What is clear is that in Titus, that any leader serving in the local church must clearly grasp the basics of the Christian faith and have a good working knowledge, we would say, of the Bible. Why? So that they can encourage others with it and correct those who oppose it. So I think that I think Paul, there is some note the difference that there's an elder, and then in verse 7 he switches to overseer, and so is overseer the one elder and kind of overseeing the other ones, and that person is mainly responsible for the teaching? That may be, but it may be also interchangeable terms. But there's a teaching function that is involved in leadership, and we should be able to know how to teach. And I think that's important, even if we go and maybe we go to do a visit someone in their home or in their hospital. You know, we don't have to bring them a whole sermon, but we should be able to, you know, at least encourage them from the scriptures. I was reminded of a story that came to mind this week. One of a church quite a while ago, a pastor, one bitter Sunday out in the country, an old farmer trudged to the church through a blizzard for miles, and when he showed up at church, he and the pastor were the only ones there. Well, looking around at all the empty pews, the pastor, he leaned over the pulpit and he suggested to his lone congregant that it hardly seemed, you know, worth it to proceed with the service and, you know, such a low turnout. And the farmer, he looked at the preacher and he said, "Well, I'm just a simple farmer," he said, "but when I go to feed my herd, if only one cow shows up, I don't let her go hungry." Okay, so the preacher, he kind of felt embarrassed and a bit guilty, so he conducted the entire service. All the songs, all the prayers, he gave them the full sermon. The whole thing lasted, you know, over an hour, and after the service, he said to the farmer, he said, "I hope that met your needs, brother." And the farmer said, "I'm just a simple farmer. When I go to feed my herd, if only one cow turns up, I don't force her to eat everything I brought for the whole lot of them." So if you do, you know, even if you're now a leader and you go to visit somebody in the hospital, you know, you don't have to preach a whole sermon to them. You know, sometimes just one verse and a short prayer, you know, is good and will even go longer than a whole sermon. In fact, one of the things when I first got started as a young pastor, greenhorn, you know, and really you begin to realize, you know what, you pray about it when you're going to meet with someone, and you think about, God, what have you been talking to me in my life about? Is there a verse or passage of scripture that you have been encouraging me with lately, or even today, or this week, and what can I do to pray? And I found that it was what I had to share out of my own life experience that has often been the most helpful to share with others. The studies and years of study and research and things, those are helpful. But when it comes to really practical, it's like, how does it actually work? What keeps you going when you get really discouraged? And that's important. And so Paul is saying you should be able to encourage those one another in your faith. Should also, he says, be able to correct wrong and misguided thinking. Sometimes thinking is just blatantly wrong, you know? And there's other times often where it's just kind of going astray and leading into bad things. I mean, we're going to have issues that come up. When people are experiencing suffering, they're going to want to know. You know, they're going to have questions about the problem of suffering. Remember years ago when I was working in construction, and I was working with a guy who was a rookie electrician in the same room, and we were working, and he says, "You believe in God, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "You know, how come there's so much suffering in the world?" Good question. Many people have it. Fortunately, I didn't go into, you know, a big, long essay that I was working at on it. Instead, I asked a follow-up question. I said, "Why do you ask?" And he said, "Well, there was a little girl on the street just last week on our street that was hit by a car and was almost killed." Well, that now became a different question for me, because it wasn't an abstract. He was wanting to know, how do I handle when suffering just suddenly strikes me front and center? And for that, the simplest illustration for me was just that, well, I believe in a God who isn't immune from suffering, but one who came and entered into the world and took upon himself the sufferings of the world. And there's a lot of things I don't know, but I do know that God said he's going to be with us, and that he is working at solving the problem of suffering and evil. His plan is one day to eradicate it. But he's given us enough example for us to trust him in the midst of it. That's what we need to be able to know how to do. And sometimes apologetics is giving reasons for our faith. It's from the Greek word apologia, which is to give a defense. Because sometimes there's obstacles that prevent people from believing, or people are believing in lies or what culture has taught them because they haven't heard anything different yet that makes sense. People often wonder, is there life after death, especially in the midst of a tragedy or accident that happens? And I know for myself, I had to think about how do I engage in that conversation in a simple way? And sometimes I've used it just with punctuation. I think there's only a couple of views that people really have about what happens when you die. Some is just a big question mark. Like, who knows? How would we have any clue, right? It's just a big question mark. Some people believe that when you die, it's just like a period, right? It's just that's the end, and then there's nothing. And we believe that it's dot, dot, dot. That there's ongoing, there's a transition that happens because we believe that there is one, Jesus, who conquered the power of death. And that gives us hope in the midst of it. And we can go on. Why do you believe that? And different things. But different views, and why do you believe? Why do you believe that there's just nothing after we die, when we die? Because within us, all of our instincts are, when we lose someone, we just feel like there should be more. It should go on. All of us have that sense of instinct in us. And I think it's a God instinct in us. That there should be more. God's design was that we would live forever. But it was cut short because we chose to cut ourselves off from God, who is the source of life. And I could go on. Do all religions lead to God? There's just different questions that come up, and we can't always answer all of the questions. We can't. But I think that as leaders in some way or form, that we should be able to learn how do we handle the questions and issues of the day with some godly wisdom that can encourage people, remove some of the obstacles for them, and invite them to consider following Jesus. A few implications, I think, from this passage. There's two that I've drawn. There are probably more, but one, I think this is a guide for discerning and developing leaders. I think it is a guide. Now, one of the things that I noted here is that it says to appoint them in the church. I wonder if Titus had the authority to just go, okay, I want you to be a leader. You see, we have this opportunity for people to say no. You know, and sometimes we ask people and they say no, you know, and sometimes for good reasons. But the church in Crete was young. They were new. They were green, we would say, right? And I think Paul's instruction in this case is to appoint them. But if we look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, for example, when it is a mature congregation and the apostles, and they're needing more leaders to help, and deacons we call them, but to help with other ministries in the church. It says, they say to the congregation, choose. That is you. It's your job. We need these people. You talk amongst yourselves, and you discern who is it that's going to come forward for leadership. And it's a good way to do it. And the reality is that leaders in this congregation, as elders, we need your help in choosing more elders to help share the load. We really do. One of the things that we talked about as elders in one of our recent meetings is we wanted to make sure that we were encouraging those who are leading. And that was really important. And so we did it with just having pizza and pie and inviting them to the conversation. And inviting us, we needed to learn also, how are you discerning and developing leaders in your various areas of ministry? And we gleaned some really great things, because one of the things we learned is that people like to participate. You know, would you be willing to, participate or help? But people are more resistant to, would you be willing to be the leader? That word can scare and intimidate people. But also, it means at various and different levels that we give people opportunity to learn, to develop, and to grow, and to give leadership opportunities. And I think also for, I'll go to the other point here. Also, I think this is a guide. What he has here is a guide for everyone to aspire to. One of the books that we are reading as a leadership team is called The Leadership Challenge. So yes, I stole the title from the book. Now I come clean on that one. But James Koussis and Barry Posner say in there, they say, we've found from their many years of research, they're into their sixth edition of this book, studying research and what does good leadership look like from people on the ground? What do they tell us? And he said, we found that in the best organizations, everyone, regardless of title or position, is encouraged to act like a leader. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. You know, get involved. Be part of the solution, we might say, not part of the problem. Because the reality is that we all have influence. Before we ever even think about being leaders, we're followers. Followers, hopefully, ultimately, of following Jesus. And somewhere along the way, if we are actually making any headway in following Jesus, we will find that other people begin to follow us. And Eugene Peterson, in one of his books, says, you know, suddenly we find ourselves being leaders before we even know it. People are looking to us, and we realize that we need help in that. But we all have influence. And Paul, especially in this letter, will say, it is how you live in your daily lives that is going to be the biggest advertisement for the church in the island of Crete, in the places where you live. Changed lives are the church's greatest advertisement. But not just the leaders, the changed lives of leaders. Yes, that's important, but all of us. And so I think what Paul is, he's writing a letter to Titus, but this is, as we talked about, an open letter. Titus, you're supposed to be reading. This isn't really a personal letter in that sense. He's expecting it to be publicly read so that others will know we should all be aspiring to this. I want to be one who is sold out in following Jesus. I want to see Jesus' influence. I want to see, you know, our community lives changed for God's glory. And so, may God stir in our hearts a passion to follow him, a willingness that when we are tapped on the shoulder, to give that prayerful consideration and say, well, I'm willing to try it. One of the things I love about our church here when I came here is, yes, when we call elders, it's for a 3-year term, but not the first time. The first time you do it, we have what we call an elder in training. It's 1 year, and it's an opportunity for you to test it out, try it out. Is this something? And for us to discern alongside with you. And sometimes we've had people saying, not yet. I'm not able to do it yet, but it's good. Sometimes we've concluded in the midst of it, absolutely. I don't know why we didn't ask you earlier. This is great. And so I just don't want to, when we come around or if people, somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, have you ever thought about being an elder? Or have you ever thought about, being a part, leading this kind of ministry? I want to encourage you to take that very seriously and to be involved in having those kind of conversations. I remember when I was first not quite a young adult, I was still in late teens, one of my sponsors, it was related to baptism, came up and said to me, have you ever thought about getting baptized? I said, no, and I kind of pushed the conversation aside, and they didn't say anything more, but they had planted a seed in that, and within a year, it's like, I need to get baptized. And in leadership, I remember a young fellow planting a seed, and I thought that seed had gone nowhere, and 3 years later, he said, I'm ready now to be, well, I'm not really, don't really feel ready, but I feel like I should step forward to try being an elder in the church. And so that's a responsibility that all of us have, to be planting those seeds and to be prayerfully considering what God is calling us to. Let's pray. First, I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming up, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the model leader. You are always the model leader. And that you ask us first, even when we are leaders, to remember that we are followers first. And that you are the one who not only sets the example for us, you are the one who gives us your Spirit to empower and to equip us, because you know that we are not sufficient for the task. And yet, you're not looking for perfect people, you are looking for willing people. And your disciples, Lord, display that in the midst of many failures. Their desire was to follow you, to serve you with their whole heart, to do whatever they needed to do, Lord, to see your kingdom come in all of its fullness, to see lives absolutely changed and transformed by the power of the gospel, to see people set free from anger and hostility and conflict, from disease, from destructive attitudes, from addictions, Lord, and to find freedom and hope in you. Lord, we want to be the kind of people that give people a taste of what the kingdom of God is like, of what life is like when we have you as the master and Lord of our lives. Lord, help us to be the kind of faith community that, Lord, has the character of you, that there would be a taste of heaven in our midst. Amen.